Well, good morning once again. Good to have you here today. We're so glad you made the time and effort to be here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 16 again this morning, and then come back tonight if you are willing and able. We're going to continue on talking about the coming of Jesus to this earth and his birth, and then the next couple of Sunday mornings we'll pick that up here in Sunday morning as well. But I invite you to come back and be a part of that. So we're going to be talking about the birth announcement of Jesus this evening. But this morning, I want to pick up where we left Paul and Silas, and that's in jail. Not a place that is a happy time for them. And what we're going to see this morning is very unnatural events in front of us. These two men were wrongfully imprisoned. They were beat at the hands of the local government. They were mistreated as prisoners. And that's not really in our realm of experience. But what is happening with these two men is something very interesting. And that is the fact that even though they've been treated so poorly, even though they've been wrongfully beaten, even though they've been wrongfully imprisoned, they're doing something very, very unusual. They're singing and they're praying. We've been reminded, if you've paid any attention to the news whatsoever lately, that what humans can do to each other is pretty depraved. Right? If you've been paying attention to the stories of people that were held captive by Hamas and hearing some of the things that are being done, you know that humans are depraved people. Okay, and what I want to show you here this morning is that there is a way to respond to suffering and anguish that is unhuman-like, unnatural. And this is where we're at this morning in Acts chapter 16, because even though horrible things happen, there's the possibility, even though unjust things happen, there's a possibility for joy. For joy. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. That's what we want to pick up here this morning. God help us as we look into your word and consider this testimony here of these two men, who joyfully rejoice before you and bring their petitions to you in the midst of unjust and unlawful circumstances. God, I pray that as we see their response to suffering and persecution and trouble, that we would learn something and that we would take some lessons from their lives and the example that they set for knowing how we can, too, deal with hard things with joy. We thank you for the constant presence of you with us. We thank you for your hope and your joy and your peace that you offer to us. And we thank you for Christ, who is the physical, tangible reminder of the fact that you have not left us all by ourselves, but you have dwelt with us and you are still willing to do good to us even in this life. So, Father, as we consider your word and consider some of your choice servants here in Acts, give us encouragement and help. And, Lord, if there are some here today that are dealing with suffering and anguish and pain, that you help them to see there is a way for joy. And we pray this all in your name. Amen. So, if you weren't with us last week or if you don't know the story of what happened here, let me just set the stage for you. Paul and Silas and then also Timothy and Luke were in a town called Philippi. They were there because God said, you need to go witness to people in this region. So they went there, they met a lady named Lydia and shared the gospel with her. The Lord opened her heart, her and her whole household, they all got saved. And they were all baptized. A beautiful, beautiful moment. And so they go back to the river where this lady was at. And on the way, they meet this girl who is possessed by a demon, who has this ability to tell people's fortunes because there's a demon that's possessing her. And day after day after day, she's kind of harassing them by saying something that's true. But again, you don't really want demon-possessed people to be your spokesperson, right? And so finally, Paul's annoyed and says he cast the demon out of this girl. And the reason that they ended up in jail, the reason they ended up beaten, is because this girl that was possessed by a demon was also a slave, and her owners now lost all their opportunity for income. So they make some false charges. They bring Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the city, and they beat them, and they throw them in the inner prison. Totally unlawful, right? There's nothing lawful about what they did. And so here these guys are, having been wrongfully accused, wrongfully beaten, wrongfully imprisoned. And like I said, we pick up in verse 25 with this simple statement. It's the middle of the night. And what are they doing in the face of unjust circumstances, with wounds that haven't been tended, being locked up with other prisoners? They are praying and they are singing. And this almost sounds inhuman, right? Like if I were to take one of you here this morning and we were to, you know, publicly flog you and then lock you up, how many of you would be like, I want to sing? That's why I say it almost feels unhuman, right? Like, you should be, like, crying. You should be, I get the praying part, right? I get the, you know, that, but you think maybe they're exhausted, they're physically and emotionally downtrodden, and yet they are here and they are singing and they are praising. These men have had an awful day. And how did they end up in this position? It was by being faithful to God and being his missionaries. Right? You can understand why there might be a moment where they're like, okay, God, where are you? Like, we've given up our life to serve you. We've given up our life to go to new places and to share the gospel. And we set a girl free from demonic possession. Why are we here being beaten? None of that shows up here. That would be a human response, right? That would be the questions that we might be asking, the contempt that we might even have, being like, God, I've given my life to serve you, and now here I am. But that's not what we see here. What we see here is singing and praying. They didn't curse God here. They didn't question him. They chose joy. They sang with untended wounds. They prayed without any food or drink being offered to them to strengthen their physical bodies. And that's why this is such an unusual event. But I want to suggest to you something here as we think about this morning, and that is this. It's only unusual if you're thinking about this in human terms. If you're thinking about this in human terms, right? If you're just basing your joy and your happiness and your outcome of your view of God, if you're basing it on circumstances alone, then this seems unnatural. But from a Christian perspective, suffering is to be handled in a much different capacity. Something that's supposed to be completely different. In fact, some people would look at this and say, this is inhuman, their response. And you're like, yes, absolutely. Because this is God working in them. This is God working in them for his good pleasure, and it's helping them respond to an unjust situation, to an unjust beating, in a way that is indeed unnatural. It's because it's an evidence of God working in them. And I just want to suggest to you, as we think about this picture this morning, that joy in the midst of chains can and maybe even should be, and it's a strong word, the norm for Christians, and not the anomaly. Right? You look at this and you're like, man, I could never do that, Pastor. I don't know if I could really do that. And truthfully, you know, this is one of those questions you sit around pondering, you know, late at night, or maybe it's while you're sitting in a deer blind or you got a long drive and you're like, so what would happen to me if I was ever persecuted? What would I do? How would I respond? Anybody ever had those questions? Or you're sitting around, maybe you're like with family members or friends, and you're like, so if someone had a gun to your head, how would you respond? Right? And like, and we can sit there and we can posture all we want about what we might do. But until we're actually in that spot, we don't really know. But I want to suggest to you that what Paul and Silas are doing here should be the norm amongst Christians and not the anomaly. Why? Because this is part of the perspective that Christians are to have. And so I want to examine a couple of texts connected with this and suggest to you the idea that Christians, no matter what types of hardships they face, can be a people of praying and singing, no matter what. So leave something there in Acts, and we're going to do a little flipping here for a couple minutes. Look over first with me at the book of James. The book of James. I'm going to be in chapter 1, and I want to read the first couple verses here. And answering this question like, all right, so Pastor, you're saying here it's possible for Christians to have joy in the midst of suffering. How in the world is that possible? Let me suggest a few things from some other places in scriptures, okay? James chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 2. James writes, to these tribes that are scattered abroad, my brethren, count it all joy when everything goes well in your life and you are healthy and wealthy and blessed. Is that what your translation says? Mine does. No, I'm kidding. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various what? Trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. There's a suggestion here is that when we face hardships, when there are all different kinds of trials, right? And I love that God works in James to have him write these various trials, because it's a broad statement, right? It doesn't mean have to be in jail. It doesn't mean have to be religious persecution. Like, if there's any trial that enters into your life, all the different kinds, maybe medical, maybe financial, maybe relational, maybe persecution from other places, from other people, right? Whatever the trial is that you're facing, and we all face different trials. They all come at different seasons. What are we supposed to do? His command to them from the very beginning is this: count it all joy. Right? Now you're like, Pastor, that's crazy. right? Hard things happen to me. I'm not supposed to be like, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be happy. That's not the word. The word is joy. Joy is completely different than happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is rooted in truth. And if you're like, well, what does that mean? Well, look at what he says here, right? Knowing, verse 3, that the testing of your faith, that is these trials that come into our life, whether they be, again, financial, whether they be relational, whether they be actual physical assaults on our body, all of these testing, all of these trials that come into us, they're doing something in you. What are they doing? They're producing patience or perseverance. In other words, God's allowing them to have a good effect in you. He's using these things and allowing these things in order to form the work of Christ in us. But listen, verse 4, let patience have its work. Why? Because then you will be perfect and complete. You'll be lacking nothing. In other words, listen, the reason that you can count suffering, various trials as being joyful is because God is using them to produce Christ in you. And like he says at the beginning of the book of Philippians, the work that he started in you, he will bring it to the point of completion. You can rejoice because the hardships that we face, God is using them to form Christ in us. He's changing us away from what is natural and what is fallen and what was opposed to God to make us more like God and his Son. And that's a reason for us to rejoice. Because God is doing something good in you. Now, I know it doesn't feel like that. When you're going through difficulties, you're like, yes, this feels right and good. It never feels like that. It never does. But know this, and this is where joy is rooted in truth, is that if I'm going through testing, if I'm going through various trials, if I'm dealing with hardships, God is doing something in me. God is working and willing inside of me to produce something in me, and so for that I can rejoice. Because listen, it means that God is near and doing something in you. And you can rejoice in that. It's interesting. Both James, and we're going to go here to 1 Peter in just a second, both groups of people were dealing with physical persecution at the hands of government at the time that it happened. It's not like these people were like living the healthy, wealthy, best life, right? Like everything was going well. These tribes are scattered abroad. Why? Because of the Roman Empire. They were dispersed because of this. And he's saying, whatever trials you face, know that this testing of your faith produces patience, and that's why we can rejoice, because God's doing something in us. We can count it as joy. We can see the truth in this, is that my suffering, my pain, my trials, they're not meaningless. God's leading me somewhere. There's hope. There's joy in this. Look over a few pages in your Bibles to 1 Peter. I think I've told you this before. I'll probably tell you again. I think the most relevant book in the entire New Testament, probably the whole entire Bible right now, is 1 Peter. You ought to live in it. You ought to just soak it up, okay? And the reason is because there's Christians who have to deal with a government that's sticking their nose in. And you're like, well, is that relevant? No, I think we all know it is, right? How is it that Christians are supposed to respond to government and to people that are over us, human institutions of all different shapes and forms? How are we supposed to respond to that? How are we supposed to live as Christians in that perspective? And so these books, this book of 1 Peter is very, very relevant. It also talks a lot about the life that's to be within the body of Christ. But I want you to notice something in chapter 4 of 1 Peter and verse 12. When you go through sufferings, and everybody does, when you face these various trials, it's easy to feel like you're on an island. Like, I'm the only one going through this. Like, everybody else is, like, happy, and everybody else has no problems, and everybody else's life is just, like, swimming along, and then there's me. Blah. Listen to what this says. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing is happening to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Notice verse 12. You shouldn't be surprised if trials come. It's part of life, right? It's part of life. It shouldn't be an odd thing where you're like, why is this happening to me? I'm just telling you right now, if you didn't already know this, don't be surprised when trials come into your life. Hard things are going to happen. bad things are going to happen. Difficult things are going to happen. Things that feel like they are going to crush you are going to happen. I'm sorry if you came here if you feel like everything's great, it's Christmas. The reason Jesus came is because this is true. There are bad things that happen in the world. There are bad people in the world. There are bad things that are going to happen to us. And listen, one of the things that Satan can do to alienate us in the midst of all this is making you feel like you're the only person in the world who ever has to suffer. You're the only one who has bad things happen. Listen, don't be alarmed. As though something strange is happening to you, as though you're the oddball. We all face these trials. But also notice this, is if you are experiencing these things, verse 13, rejoice. Again, notice that word, to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, because when his glory is revealed, you will be glad with exceeding joy. Here's the thing, and nobody would think of it in this sort of mechanical way, but the more suffering you endure, the more joy there is for you. That's what he's saying. Now again, I don't know anybody in their right mind who's saying, God, give me more suffering so I can have more joy. But notice what he says, to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, then you will also be made glad with exceeding joy. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, that's a blessed place to be. If you get yourself in trouble, verse 15, because you make dumb decisions, well, that's on you. Okay. But what we should do is be willing to suffer as a Christian, to let our faith be known, to let it be seen, to live in devotion to God. And even if that brings difficulties and hardships and trials, we should rejoice. Why? Because we are participating with Christ. And we get to receive his glory. Go back a couple pages to 1 Peter chapter 2. Here he's writing about being submissive to masters. And he says this starting in verse 20, 1 Peter chapter 2. What credit is it if you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And then this verse is not one that fits into the American gospel very well. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that we should follow in his steps. Let me think very carefully about what Peter just said there. You were called to follow in the footsteps of Christ. We all agree with that part, right? But what are the footsteps of Christ in this passage? Suffering. Unjust suffering. Unjust suffering, right? You were called to this because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should walk in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. We are like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Listen, Jesus is our example in this. We're told by Jesus Christ in the Gospels, right? The servant is not better than the master. If he suffered and he's our example, then what should we expect? It's part of life. He also gives us an example for how we endure suffering. What did he do? At the very core of what he did is there at the end of verse 23, he committed himself to him who judges righteously. In other words, he said, this is unjust, this is wrong, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to entrust myself to the one who judges righteously. And why did he do that? You go over to Hebrews chapter 12 and read that he did this for the joy that was set before him. He said, this is wrong, this is unjust, but I know what I'm doing. What I'm doing is bringing the possibility of redemption to many, many people. And so for the joy that was set before him, he went through this suffering. Listen, trials, sufferings of various kinds are going to be part of this life. And if we are connected to Christ, we can expect that they will come, but we must have the right perspective about them. We must follow in the footsteps of Christ. This is why they're singing. And this is why they're praying, because they have entrusted themselves to the one who judges righteously. Paul and Silas knew, this is totally wrong. But what can we do? We can rejoice. We can entrust ourselves to God. We can lay our petitions before him, because God knows and he sees and he cares and he's with us even now. This is why we must follow Paul and Silas's pattern. When hardships come, we ought to sing, we ought to pray because of truth and because of the joy that's set before us. And know this, like I left off saying last week, that when we pray and when we sing, it may not change our situation, but it will definitely change you. It will definitely change you. It will change our perspective. It will change our view on the situation. And you're like, Pastor, I don't really want to sing. I don't even like to sing. You haven't heard me sing. That's not the point. The rejoicing in your heart, the submission of your life and your situation to God is something that's very important for us to do. Listen, we should not think that we're just going to skate through life without any hardships or trials. But don't let Satan or don't let the lies of this world get you down when you're like, see, you're a Christian, everything should have went fine, and now I've got this problem and I'm disillusioned. Maybe God left me. Don't get there. Rather, entrust yourself to Him. Now, if none of those reasons help you, none of those reasons resonate with you for like, why should I rejoice in the midst of suffering? There's enough substance there to sustain a person for the rest of life. But if none of those reasons help you, let me give you one more reason. Do it for the sake of the gospel. Because notice what else is in this verse. I'm back in Acts chapter 16 now, and verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God because they were entrusting themselves to God. But I want you to notice the last part of the verse. And the prisoners were what? They were listening. We could talk about it from one perspective like I just did. But if none of those reasons of why you should rejoice and why you should pray and why you should seek to go through suffering in a way that's honoring to God, if none of those other reasons work for you, then let this reason resonate with you. Do it for the sake of the gospel. Because people are watching. People are listening. People are looking at you, right? You say, I'm a member of First Baptist Church. I attend there regularly. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. And then hard things come and they automatically look at you like, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? You know, such and such thing happens on the news. Such and such thing happens with the government. Such and such thing happens with your car and your life and yada, yada, yada. And they're looking at you being like, so how are they going to respond to this? Why should you suffer and do it joyfully and prayerfully? For the sake of the gospel. Because people are looking. How you go through suffering, how you talk about trials, how you endure hardships, they are observed by others. And I guarantee you this, it will be noticed. If you say one thing and do something completely different, that will be noticed. They may also look at you and see a supernatural grace that God gives to you. And they might go, what in the world is going on? And then you have an opportunity, like Peter says, to give a reason that's for the hope that's in you. Listen, maybe you don't want to think about suffering from the perspective I started and spent the bulk of time talking about. If you need another reason for peace and joy in the midst of suffering, do it for the sake of the gospel. Do it for the sake of lost people, the people that are around you that you want to reach with the message of Christ. Because I guarantee the peace and joy that Paul and Silas displayed right here by singing and praying probably was more powerful than any sermon they could have given to these guys in the cells with them. It's really easy when you're out on the riverside and there's people getting converted and you've got the power to cast out demons for everybody to be like, oh yeah, that's a good message. But how about when you've been beaten and you're in chains in the inner prison in the middle of the night? What do they see then? What's real showed up. And that's why I say these prisoners saw a lot more from Paul and Silas' singing and praying than they maybe would have received if they were there at the riverside and saw him casting out a demon. Because they saw the real heart of the faith of Paul and Silas. And so they sang and they prayed. And I know it doesn't always work out like this. Because some of you will get to a point here where I read the rest of this and you're like, oh, I wish it would work out that way for me. I know it doesn't always work out like this, but in the middle of their singing and praying, God showed up and did something miraculous. Let's keep reading. Let's see what happened. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the fountains of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when they had brought him into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Let's talk about this miraculous escape. Okay, we'll spend the rest of our time here talking about this. First thing I want you to notice here is this earthquake. There's a series of miraculous events here. Did anyone's house shake last night? About 8:30? Yeah, mine did, right? There was something blew up last night, like right near our house, near Five Corners, and our windows literally shook in our house. We were all up and we're like, what on earth was that, right? But it didn't bring any order or happiness or joy. It was more like, what just blew up? And I still have no idea what it was, right? Earthquakes don't usually bring order. That's one of the reasons that this is so incredible. How many of you, anybody experienced an earthquake before? Anyone want to show by raise of hands? Handful of you? Right, it's not something that like makes, you know, like if you're in shackles, like you have like padlocks on your hands and you got handcuffs on, it's not something that makes them just like fall off. Earthquakes do not like make locked doors open, right? What earthquakes do is they destroy the big ones. Remember, I was in Costa Rica doing some teaching down there with a missionary, and one night we had three different earthquakes the same night, and it kept waking me up, okay? It was like, why is my whole bed shaking, all right? It was a weird feeling, it really was, right? But this earthquake, notice what it did. This great earthquake, it shook the foundations of the prisons, and notice all that happened. The doors were opened, and everybody's chains fell off. That's not a normal earthquake, folks. That is not a normal earthquake. This is a divine act of God to shake the whole prison and cause specifically all of the shackles to be loose and all of the locked doors to be open without any other destruction happening. That's incredible. This is the first miracle that we see here. But I just remind you here that this is a short little picture of something that is happening all throughout the book of Acts and all throughout the gospel and all throughout the church today. And that is this, that God is a bondage breaker. God breaks the bonds, right? This is the language of redemption. The same word here for the chains being loosed is the same word that's used to talk about the redemption of people's hearts and souls. They're being loosed from their sins. They're being redeemed from those. That language goes all the way back into the Old Testament. Remember Israel, they were in captivity in Egypt. And what did God do? He redeemed them out of bondage, out of slavery. He released the shackles that Pharaoh had on them and took them out and made them his people. This is the language of salvation in the New Testament too. God redeems people from the bondage of their sin. That's the language of Colossians, where God transforms us, or rather moves us and transfers us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his glorious Son. This is what God does. He sees people in bondage and shackles and he releases them. He redeems them. This is what Paul and Silas did to the woman who was possessed by a demon. We're going to see the same thing. This is the same thing that happens with what he's going to do in the heart of the Philippian jailer and his family. He's going to redeem them from the bondage that they are held in. And that is what our God does. We should never lose sight of that, right? God takes people that are bound to sin, bound in prison, bound to satanic forces, and he releases them. Praise God! Because such were some of you, and such was I, right? If we are by nature children of wrath, we belong to Satan's kingdom, and he releases us, he redeems us, he purchases us, he buys us back, he breaks those shackles that Satan had on us and redeems us, we ought to rejoice. This is what God does. There's nothing that has a hold on your life if the Lord is involved in it. There's no addiction, there's no bondage that you can be held in if the Lord is the one who's redeeming you. Don't ever forget that either. What happens next needs a little bit of explanation if you're not familiar with this passage. And that is this, that the jailer woke up from his sleep, saw the open doors, presumed all the prisoners were gone, and one of the first things that he does is he grabs a sword to kill himself. Now you're like, what? Like, shouldn't you go find the prisoners? Shouldn't you try to secure the prisoners? Why would you take a sword and start like acting upon the act of killing yourself right away? Like, oh no, the door is open, I better kill myself. That's not what I would think. Why would he do this? Why would he grab his sword in the intention of killing himself? I know it sounds a little overdramatic, but the reason is this. In historical records, Roman soldiers were killed if they allowed prisoners to escape, and it was usually not by pleasant means. It was viewed as treason. It was viewed as dereliction of duty. It was viewed with contempt because they had been given an assignment and they failed it, and so they were treated as a criminal. not as someone who just like, whoops, had a bad night. They were treated wrongfully. And so what the soldier thinks is, it's better for me to get the job done myself, to kill myself, rather than to go through the torment and torture and shame that would be associated with this. So he grabs his sword in order to take his own life. Now you're like, Pastor, that sort of thing ever actually happened? Yes, it did. You can go back to Acts chapter 12 and verse 19 and read it, actually. Remember, Peter got out miraculously? So they investigated, and what happened to all the soldiers that were on duty the night that Peter escaped by means of an angel? They all were killed. So yes, it really did happen. It's not just like dramatic historical impact, right, for us making a good sermon. No, this happened, and you can go back in Acts chapter 12 and 19 and read the exact same thing. Paul sensed, though, what was about to happen. And there's a lot of blanks that need to get filled in here because it's midnight, which means it's dark. How do I know it's dark? Because when the jailer heard Paul say, "Hey, we're here," what did he ask for? A light. So how did the jailer know the prisoners weren't there? There's a lot of questions, right? It's pitch black. They're in the inner prison inside of this situation. And Paul somehow senses that the soldier's about to take his knife out or sword out. Maybe he heard the shing. I don't know. Maybe he heard that. Maybe there was enough moonlight. There was something he could see. And he's like, "Hey, we're all here. We're all here." Which is always kind of an amazing thing. I get why Paul and Silas stayed put. They'd just been beaten. Like, they weren't going anywhere fast, right? Then we're going to find out later their wounds hadn't been tended. I mean, these guys had been beaten with rods and then literally thrown into a prison. Like, they were not in a good shape to, like, make a run for it. But what about the rest of the prisoners? Like, why did these guys stay? Right? If you were in like the inner prison of a Roman prison and the doors just opened magically, right? And your chains fell off magically, what are you doing? You're running for it, right? You guys with me? Right, you don't have to like watch Shawshank Redemption and know like if the doors are open, run, right? Get out. But they're all there, which is his own miracle. What's also amazing is Paul's concern for this man. Again, this is part of the supernatural working of God in Paul's life. Not only that he could sing and pray, but also in the moment that his chains are loosed, what is he doing? He's thinking about the needs of other people around him. He doesn't sit there and say, verse 28, "Go ahead and kill yourself because then we can walk out without any questions." He says, "Don't harm yourself. We're here. We're here." Paul's well-being Paul's concern for this man's well-being is something that should be noted here too, because this is another way that Christians set ourselves apart. Because when we're going through the middle of hardships, we're going through the middle of difficulties and trials, when we still care about people around us, that is visible to people. It's natural in the middle of hard times and stress and struggles and trials and persecutions for us to focus on self-preservation. That's normal, right? It's normal for us to think about, how do I take care of me and my own when we're going through hard things? What is unnatural, what is supernatural in us is when we're going through hardships and we say, "How can I be a blessing to you? How can I pray for you? How can I help you? How can I do good to you?" That is supernatural. And this is exactly what Paul did. He didn't say, "Oh, I need to get out of here." He says, hey, don't hurt yourself. We're right here. We care about you. The second miracle, maybe there's more contained here. I'm just grouping them together, okay? The earthquake's the first one that I'm saying. The second miracle is this, is another redemption and rescue miracle. That is a jailer and his whole entire family getting saved. It's another redemption. It's another release. It's another rescue. Right? We see here in the text that the jailer called for a light and he ran in with a trembling voice. And I love this, right? There's been lots of debate as to what was he asking. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? There's been lots of questions like, how do I get out of the situation? How am I going to explain this to my supervisors? There's been lots of explanations, but Paul knows there's only one way to answer this question, right? You need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's at the core of the matter. It's much like what Jesus often demonstrated in the Gospels. People would ask questions and he would cut to the real heart of the matter. Like Nicodemus, right? "Oh, we've heard you've done lots and lots of great things." And Jesus is like, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "That's not what we're talking about," right? And Jesus is like, "No, this is what we're talking about. You must be born again. Let's not talk about the signs and miracles I did. You need to be born again." Here this guy may have been asking this question, how it has lots of layers to it. But Paul only hears one answer, one question, and it only gives one answer, and that is, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the simple, clear message of what biblical Christianity is all about, isn't it? This is it. This is it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. We'll come back to that in a minute about his household. But listen, this is the message of biblical Christianity. There's no preceding work required. There's no confirming post-confessional act that confirms the cry of the heart. Looking to Jesus and believing in him as the Savior of your soul is it. He didn't say convert to Judaism. He didn't say go circumcise yourself. He didn't say, let me tell you about 10 steps you need to make if you want to be saved. He said, believe in Christ and you'll be saved. We must never complicate the gospel, right? The gospel is deep and it is wide, isn't it? There's all layers, there's all dimensions, there's beauty and color and wonder to the whole thing. It is deep and wide, but at its simplest core, it's this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. We can't ever lose that message. Will a person who really believes on the Lord Jesus Christ have a life that matches and shows holiness afterwards? Of course. But the point that a person comes to be saved is their belief on Christ. Notice here, there's no special prayer. They didn't have to be in a church building. There didn't have to be some special person around. What he needed to do was believe that Christ was the only means of his redemption, his salvation. And that message was available to him and his whole household. Now, this is where we understand that Luke gives us a very compact account here, okay? Because when we see Paul answering this question of both you and your household have the possibility of being saved, we also realize there that in verse 31 that his whole entire household was listening, verse 32. Then they spoke, verse 32, the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. Now, there's nowhere at any point along this way that we see that, like, as soon as they were released, that the jailer took Paul and Silas to his house. But it's implied here. So that way, when he answers the question, there's a whole audience of people listening. He's saying, jailer, you can believe, and you and everybody else, the whole entire household that's here listening right now, they can also receive this same message. Somewhere along the way, verse 33, they took him the same hour of the night, and they washed his stripes, and immediately this jailer and his whole entire family were baptized. There's a lot of stuff that happens here in a very compact way. If you were to structure the whole thing like in a chronological way, it seems like Paul and Silas are taken to the man's house for care and concern, and it's in that time that he proclaims the gospel so the jailer and his whole entire house can put their faith and trust in Christ. And then shortly after them having their wounds mended, treated, because they were just thrown into prison after their beating, we find that they immediately baptize them. And that raises a whole bunch of questions too, right? How do they baptize them in the middle of the night? Where do they baptize them in the middle of the night? And if you had just had your back laid open with steel rods, like these guys had been beaten, how in the world are you going to lower someone into the water and bring them back out? All kinds of questions. Maybe some of the answer is in this. It's probably at this point that Timothy and Luke had remained close enough that they were able to join these freedmen. That's how Roman prisons often worked, is if you didn't get any food, you didn't get any care unless somebody on the outside provided it for you. That's probably Luke and Timothy were lingering. Maybe they were the ones that baptized. We don't know. There's also indications in Judaism in the first century that people would baptize themselves for the sake of purification. And maybe that's what happened here, that Paul and Silas said, go into the water in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're not told all the details, right? But the point is, they believed in Jesus Christ. And they're like, we need to be baptized. When? Tomorrow, next week, when we get on the schedule? No. Immediately in the middle of the night. Where? I don't know. Maybe the jailer had a bathtub. I don't know how this all worked. Right? There's all these questions, right? But there's this beautiful, simple reality that everybody in the household, and this is not one man believes and then everybody else's household gets saved. Notice verse 34, when he had brought them to his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with his whole household. Everybody heard the message of the gospel and everybody responded. That's why they were baptized. It's not like dad gets saved and everybody else gets in on the wings of his decision. Everybody heard the gospel. Everybody responded. Everybody was baptized. What a beautiful moment. It's a miracle. And there was rejoicing and there was food and there was care given to Paul and Silas. For the record, what happened to the rest of the prisoners? I have no idea. Right? These are all these questions, a very compact unit. Now, there's one final miracle here I just want to cover real quick before we go. If you keep reading with me in verse 35 and following, let's read the rest of this story and we'll finish this chapter out with a few minutes we have left. And it was day, The magistrates sent the officer saying, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. And Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. The officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. This third miracle I've just labeled here for the sake of our outline up on the screen is this, is justice for the oppressed. God worked in a mighty way here too. And it might not seem miraculous on face value, but this is again God working in a mighty way. Because see what happened the next morning is these magistrates, whether their tempers had cooled, whether they're like, well, that was good enough, I guess, they sent officers down saying, you know those guys that we beat and we put in the inner prison, make sure they can't get out? Well, just let them go now. Just let them go. And the magistrates, it seems, want to be done with this. And Paul puts his feet down here and says, no way. We're not letting this one go. They might say, Is that a right response? But I'll show you in a minute here why it was. But for the first time, we're introduced to a fact about Paul that's going to be very important in his continuing missionary ministry, and that is this. He's a Roman citizen. He's a Roman citizen. Paul says, they have beat us as uncondemned Romans, and they have thrown us in prisons. And you notice that single line in verse 38 was the cause of their fear. Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, which meant they had a whole different set of rights. Like we talk in our language here in America, we have Miranda rights. If you ever get pulled over, you get arrested, right? You have a right to an attorney. You have the right to be silent. You have a right, you know, to fair trial, all that kind of stuff. As Roman citizens, there were certain rights. One of those rights was you're not allowed to be beaten, for one. Another one was that you weren't allowed to be punished without a trial. So now these magistrates now have this issue, right? We have taken Roman citizens, we have taken them, we have beaten them, which is not allowed. We've thrown them into prison. This is why they're afraid. Now, why did Paul not say this when they were being tried? Well, maybe he did. Again, we have a very compact account. It was a lynch mob, remember? Everybody was all crazy. Nobody was listening to anything. Maybe they said it, maybe they didn't. I don't know. But why did Paul bring it up now? Why didn't he just, sneak out of town and say, whew, good, I'm glad I got out of the situation. And I'll give you one answer, one word answer. That is this. Paul was shrewd. He was shrewd. It's not a bad thing. But let me give you two reasons why I say he was shrewd. First of all, Paul has demonstrated a pattern. This is what Paul does, okay, in his missionary work. He plants a church, and then he moves on to the next town, and he starts a new church. And then what does Paul do? He comes back to the city that he planted churches in to encourage, to strengthen, to check in on them. In other words, Paul knew this. I planted a church in Philippi because now I've got Lydia in her household. I got a jailer in his household and some other people possibly called brethren here. I'll be back. So why is he shrewd? Because now the next time he comes back to town, the city rulers will know what? He's a Roman citizen. And we kind of sort of owe him one, right? Because all Paul has to do is cry foul, and these guys are in serious trouble. Remember, Philippi is a Roman colony. They were a city of privilege. And beating Roman citizens in a Roman colony does not look good. So Paul's got that help there. The other reason that it's shrewd is not only on for the sake of his continued ministry in this town when he comes back, it's also shrewd because now, in forcing them to admit their error and forcing them to admit their wrong, he's also paved the way for the jailer and his household to be absolved of any guilt in this situation, right? They might say, well, we can't take it on Paul because he's a Roman citizen, but we can take it out on our soldier. We can take it out on our jailer. Paul, by having them come down to the jail and saying, we were wrong, you have to release us, the whole nine yards, now the jailer is now absconded from responsibility as well. They can't punish him in any capacity either because all the jailer has to do is say, who are these people that you beat and put in jail? Roman citizens? Oh, it's right. This isn't about blackmail or anything. This is just shrewd, right? This is good wisdom, right? Paul is setting not only the potential for him to return him to minister, he's also paving a way for this man and his family who have now put their faith and trust in Christ to be able to walk in devotion with Jesus without any freedom, without any fear of persecution because of this situation. And the chapter ends with this beautiful sight. Because remember when Paul showed up into Philippi, there was literally a small group of women that would meet by the river to pray, because that was all that was there. But notice the very end, verse 40. They went out of the prison, and they went to the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the, what? The brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Because at a bare minimum now, we have all of Lydia's household. We have the Philippian jailer and all of his household at a bare minimum. Now we have men and women who are devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's the start of a church in Philippi. They're going to be a group of people. Now, if you want some fun extra reading this afternoon, go read the book of Philippians. Because Paul wrote a letter to the church in Philippi, the people that were in Lydia's house, the jailer, his household. And you'll find that the church in Philippi became one of Paul's greatest friendships. Of all the churches that he wrote to, they were a joy to him. So if you want some readings after, go read the book of Philippians with that in mind. He's writing to Lydia and her household, and the Philippian jailer and his household, and these people that were with Paul from the very beginning. They were partners with him in the gospel from the very beginning. And you might back up now and look at this whole thing and ask yourself this question. We could ask it of Paul and Silas. Was the beating worth it? Was the beating worth it? Was the unjust persecution that Paul and Silas endured, was the wrongful lynch mob that they were at the hands of, was it worth it? Paul's answer would be absolutely yes. And this is part of the perspective that you and I need to continue to have as Christians, is no one wants hardships, no one wants pain, no one wants difficulties, no one wants unjust things happening to us, but can God use that? Will God use that for something greater for the sake of the gospel and the gospel of Jesus Christ and the growth of the church in the world? And the answer to that can be absolutely yes. And so is it worth it? Think about that. Temporary discomfort for eternal gains. Some would call that crazy. But when Paul would write to the church in Corinth later, he would say, if we're out of our minds, it's because we know this. Our death means your life. And they said, that's worth it. If we're willing to go through personal discomfort, if we're willing to endure the hardships that life comes for the sake of the gospel of Christ, for the glory of God, and for the growth of his church, I would just ask you to think about it. Is that worth it? Is it worth it? Because of Paul's suffering and Silas's suffering, and because of the perspective they had and the way that they handled it, a church was born in Philippi. God used their example, their testimony, and God did something through them to establish a body of believers that would become a great joy to him and great partners in the gospel. Was it worth it? You might ask the same question of things that you're facing right now. Is it worth it? God, we thank you for the bigness of what you do in this world. Thank you for your care and concern, for your love for lost people, for the gospel, and for how you take what seems to be difficult circumstances and use them for your good and your glory. God, for everyone who's here today who's facing challenges and trials and struggles right now, I pray that you'd give them joy, for one, and help them to entrust themselves to you. But Lord, I pray you'd also begin to help them see how you are using their hardships for your good, and for your glory, and for the growth of the church and the gospel here in this community. God, we do pray that you would continue to give us opportunities to share the gospel with people, that we'd have the opportunity to tell people what they must do to be saved. And Lord, if that means some discomfort, I pray that we'd be willing to receive that and to walk faithfully with you through this process. Thank you for Christ and the joy that we can celebrate here because of his coming, and also the hope that we have because of his second coming. And I pray that we'd keep that in our minds and hearts as we go today. Now we pray this in your name.